The website at havrashalom.org contains my earlier teachings of the book of Deuteronomy, chapters 1 through 20. What I've been asked to do is to pick up with chapter 21 and complete the teaching of the book of Deuteronomy. So that's what I intend to do starting today. So if you turn with me, please, in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 21, we're going to see a group of regulations or instructions or commandments about various topics of how to deal with issues that arise in the cities and amongst the people, how they deal with each other. So Deuteronomy chapter 21 verse 1 says, "If anyone is found slain," that is, you would assume murdered, "lying in the field, in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess, and it is not known who killed him, then your elders and your judges shall go out and measure the distance from the slain man to the surrounding cities." Let's break those first two verses down a little bit. So what we're talking about is an individual is found having been murdered, but we have no idea who the killer is or under what circumstances this person died. They're just found in the land of Israel, lying in a field. And the field is between cities. What we need to determine is, what is the closest city? So verse 2 says, "Then your elders and your judges," those are those who lead the city, those who are responsible for its administration and its government and its courts, "go out and measure the distance from the slain man to the surrounding cities. Whichever city is closest bears the responsibility for carrying out that which is recorded here." It says in verse 3, "And it shall be that the elders of the city nearest to the slain man will take a heifer which has not been worked and which has not pulled a yoke." A heifer is, of course, a young cow. This is one who's not been used to work to plow the fields or otherwise used in commerce. In verse 4 it says, "The elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with flowing water, which is neither plowed nor sown, and they shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley." The reason they go down to this valley, which is neither plowed nor sown, is they're going to kill this animal. And the animal is representative of the murderer. That is, there's a person who committed this murder, if in fact it was a murder, and that person should be brought to justice, and the wages of sin is death. This person should be put to death for the murder they've committed. But since we don't know who that was, they're going to kill this animal as a representative of the actual murderer. So they go down to a field that's neither plowed nor sown, and the blood of this animal, when they kill it, would contaminate any ground that was growing crops. Blood is very salty, and salt, of course, destroys crops. So that's why they choose a valley that's neither sown nor planted, so they don't destroy the crops. It has to be a valley with flowing water, such that the flowing water will carry the blood of this animal that's killed in place of the murderer off into, well, just take it away. That's it, to wash it away. Verse 5 says, "Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord, and by their word every controversy and every assault shall be settled." So the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood that serves in these days is the tabernacle, later it would be in the temple, are responsible for coming near and ministering before the Lord. And verse 6 says, "And all the elders of that city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley." So they have come to the priests, and they symbolically wash their hands as a gesture to say, "We did not kill this man. We don't know who killed this man." And more importantly, they're saying by their actions that they did not allow him to go out alone without food or without an escort. In other words, they did not voluntarily put this man's life in jeopardy. That's what they mean when they wash their hands. It reminds me of how Pontius Pilate washed his hands at the trial of our Messiah Yeshua, as a way of saying, "My hands are not responsible for his shed blood." That's the same thing the elders of this city are doing here when they wash their hands, is to say, "We are not responsible for this man's blood." Verse 7, Then they shall answer and say, so they have to speak up. They don't just wash their hands, but they have to say, our hands have not shed this blood, nor have our eyes seen it. If they are responsible for the man's death, they can't do this. They have to speak up and tell what happened and recount the story and let the Levitical priesthood judge between their guilt and innocence in the death of this man. That's what I'm trying to say. So in verse 8, the priests are crying out, provide atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, that is redeemed out of Israel, brought them to the new land, and do not lay innocent blood upon the charge of your people Israel. An atonement shall be provided on their behalf for the blood. So the blood of this animal and the intercession of the Levitical priesthood will cause God not to hold the city responsible for the death of this person. They will be atoned for. The word atonement, if you're not familiar with it, does not mean that the sin is washed away. It means that the sin is covered over. That's what atonement means, to cover over. It was not until the death, burial, and resurrection of our Messiah, Yeshua, that sins were taken away. That's why the people reacted so interesting in the words of John the Baptist, who called Messiah Yeshua the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. They were familiar with a covering over of sin, but this was the first time that sins would be taken away. It was through the death, burial, and resurrection of our Messiah Yeshua. Verse 9 says, so you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. If they won't go through this ceremony, then God would hold the closest village responsible for the death of this person. By going through that which is commanded here, God does not hold them responsible for the death of someone in this circumstance. Now verse 10 changes topic entirely, and talks about how soldiers are to treat women when they're out at war. So verse 10 says, when you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God delivers them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and desire her, and would take her for your wife. So this is about soldiers that have gone out to battle, and normally, in most cases, it was because the Lord God commanded them to go out to battle, and they would go out against their enemies, they would gain the victory. They would tend to bring back captives. And if among the captives there's a beautiful woman that the soldier wants to marry, first of all, he shouldn't be doing this because these enemies are going to be pagan nations and their wives are going to be pagan idolaters. And when they marry these wives, they're going to bring pagan idolatry into Israel. But there is a process that the Lord lays out if the soldiers do want to marry one of these captive women. And here it is. Verse 12, then you shall bring her home to your house, and she shall shave her head and trim her nails. This is a process of cleansing that she is to undergo, and it's not an unusual type of cleansing. For instance, if we go back to the book of Leviticus, chapter 14, you'll find that the shaving of the head, etc., is part of the cleansing of a leper. Leviticus chapter 14, verse 8, referring to the cleansing of healed the leper, says, he who is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes, which implies also they take off the clothes, they wash them, but then they wash the bodies in the mikvah or tevilah, whichever term you prefer, or in today's parlance we would say baptism. It's an immersion in flowing water, mayim chayim, living water. So it's an immersion bath to do a ceremonial cleansing. And it goes on to say, and shave off all his hair. So the hair of the body has to be shaved off as part of the cleansing process. It says, and wash himself in water. We talked about that he may be clean. That's for lepers. We find the same kind of shaving of the head and trimming of the nails, etc., in Numbers chapter 8, verse 7, which describes the cleansing and dedication of the Levites. In Numbers chapter 8, we'll start in 5 for context. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them ceremonially. Thus you shall do to them to cleanse them. Sprinkle water of purification on them, and let them shave all their body, that is, shaving all the hair off their body and clipping the nails, and let them wash their clothes, and so make themselves clean. So coming back to the text at hand, when they take these captive women and have them shave their heads and trim their nails, it's part of the cleansing process, the purification ritual, if you will. That is, they're going to actually become part of the nation, the children of Israel. They're not going to be foreign servants anymore. It says in verse 13, she shall put off her clothes of her captivity, that is, she's not to be dressed as a slave anymore, and remain in your house, and mourn her father and her mother a full month. The purpose of the full month is kind of a cooling off period. The soldier wants this woman, he wants her to be his wife, but will he feel the same way a month from now? During that time period, he may decide that, no, I'm going to choose my wife from amongst the children of Israel. But if after a month he still wants to marry her, then it goes on to say, after that is, if you still want to marry her after the month of mourning for her father and mother, that you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. So you may marry her at the end of the month of mourning, if you still want to marry her. It says in verse 14, and it shall be, if you have no delight in her, then you shall set her free, but you certainly shall not sell her for money. You shall not treat her brutally, because you have humbled her. In other words, she's no longer treated as a foreign slave, but rather she gains the rights of one of the women of the children of Israel. If we go to Exodus chapter 21, starting in verse 7, going through verse 11, we're going to see the rules or laws concerning Jewish slaves who have been married and how they are to be treated. So Exodus 21, verse 7 says, and if a man sells his daughter to be a female slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master who has betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed, that is, to be bought back by her father who sold her into slavery. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has dealt deceitfully with her. And if he has betrothed her to his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. If he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, and her marriage rights. If he does not do these three for her, then she shall go out free, without paying money. Those are the rights of a daughter of Israel who has been sold into slavery to another Jewish family, and the new owners, if you will, have decided to, instead of treating her as a slave, to marry her, and then they lose the ability to treat her as a slave. It's essentially what Exodus is trying to get across to us. And it's the same thing Deuteronomy is trying to tell us here in verse 14. And shall be, if you have no delight in her, which means if you want to divorce her, you want to put her away from being your wife, you don't want to keep her as your wife anymore, then you shall set her free. She becomes a free person, and she doesn't have to pay to buy her freedom. She essentially bought her freedom by agreeing to be your wife. It says in verse 14, it shall be, if you have no delight in her, you shall set her free, but you certainly shall not sell her for money. You can no longer treat her as a servant or a slave. In Hebrew, the word servant and the word slave is the same word. It's eved. It says, you shall not treat her brutally. That is, you can't beat her, you can't mistreat her, because you have humbled her. And that ends this topic of what a soldier does if they have come across a woman taken captive in war that they choose to make their wife. Then in verse 15, we change topics to the topic of a man who has more than one wife. I shouldn't tell you my old joke that the penalty for bigamy is two mothers-in-law, but I just can't help it this morning. So verse 15, if a man has two wives, one loved and the other unloved, let me tell you, the words here don't actually convey he loves one and hates the other. It means he prefers one over the other. That's what the words here are meant to convey. It says, and they have borne him children, both the loved and the unloved. So in this scenario, a man has two wives, and both have borne children to him. And in this case, both have borne him sons. It says, and if the firstborn son is of her who is unloved, then it shall be on the day he bequeaths his possessions to his sons. So on the day his possessions are divided amongst his children, in the case of a last will and testament, that kind of situation, that he must not bestow firstborn status on the son of the loved wife in preference to the son of the unloved, the true firstborn. In other words, the fact that he likes one of his wives more than the other doesn't mean he can change the order of succession. His firstborn son is to be treated as the firstborn. And if you recall, in Israel, the firstborn son is entitled to a double portion of the inheritance. So he can't dispossess the firstborn possession from the firstborn son just because he prefers the son of another wife. Verse 17 says, but he shall acknowledge the son of the unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has. For he is the beginning of his strength, meaning he was the firstborn of the man's youth. The right of the firstborn is his. So the right of the firstborn in Israel is a subject of interest to God. And these commandments protect the rights of the firstborn son, even if his mother is not the preferred wife. Then in verse 18, we start a new topic. What do you do if your son is incorrigible? That is, he's a drunkard, a glutton, he has no respect for his parents, he won't behave, there's nothing the parents can do to make him respond as a normal, loving child. Then verse 18 begins a topic on how to handle that situation. It says, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son, this doesn't mean the son has done something on one particular day to upset the father. It means he is an unruly child, one who will not behave, one who will not be disciplined. So verse 18, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them. So the first thing they have to do is try and discipline the child. And if he won't respond to discipline, then we go to verse 19. Then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city, to the gate of his city. The gate of the city is where the court sat. It's where the elders of the city administered justice over the people inside the city. Verse 20. And they shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. So they lay out the charges against the son to the elders in the city gate. Verse 21 says, then all the men of his city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Meaning, when this process is carried out, all the children in the nation of Israel would hear of it, and they would perhaps be more obedient to their parents, knowing what kind of judgments are available. But I must tell you, the sages of Israel tell us that this was never carried out. There was never in Israel a child who was so sinful and rebellious that his parents chose to have him put to death. I'm glad to know that. But it would strike fear into the hearts of the children who were acting up for the parents to get out the Torah scrolls, if they had one, and read this section to them. The point is, children are supposed to respect the parents and be obedient to the parents. And that's the way there's good order and discipline within the city. Verse 22 changes topics again, and it's about what happens if a man who's been convicted of a serious crime and put to death is hanged on a tree, such as our Messiah Yeshua was crucified, that's being hung on a tree. And in verse 22 says, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. Now let me explain. Crucifixion was not a method of execution among the children of Israel back in the days of Deuteronomy. Crucifixion was introduced by the pagan nations later. Particularly the Romans were very fond of crucifixion. But this is in here prophetically, because the Lord knew that our Messiah Yeshua would be crucified. And these verses tell us a lot about how his body had to be treated after he was crucified. So if you go to the book of John, chapter 19, verses 38 to 42, tell us what happened to the body of Yeshua after he was crucified. If you remember, his body was nailed to the execution stake, tree, cross, whatever term you prefer, at 9 o'clock in the morning. And he hung there for 6 hours as he suffered and as he died. And he died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, just as the scripture said, Passover begins at twilight, it says in my New King James Version of the Bible, but that's a poor translation. The Hebrew says Bein Ha'aravim, meaning between the evenings or 3 o'clock. So as they were killing the lambs at Passover at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, that's when Messiah died on the crucifixion stake or tree. And as soon as he was dead, the sun was soon to go down. So they had to hurry to get his body down off the cross and to get him buried. That's why it says in John chapter 19, verse 38, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Yeshua, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Yeshua, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Yeshua. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Yeshua by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Yeshua and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So they laid laid Yeshua because of the Jews' preparation day. Preparation day is another term for Passover. So he dies on the day of Passover, the 14th day of the month of Nisan or Aviv, depending upon which name you call it. It says, for the tomb was nearby. So as the scripture commanded in Deuteronomy chapter 21, even though Yeshua was not deserving of death, he had not committed any sin. He was the sinless Lamb of God. But because he had been crucified and hung on a tree, they had to hurry and get his body down and get it in the grave by sundown, as God had commanded back in chapter 21, verse 22, which again says, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree. So they had to hurry and get him down, because at sundown became a high Sabbath, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So they had to get him down off the tree and get him into the grave. And that's what Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus did for Yeshua. They got him into the grave by sundown, as they were commanded to do. And verse 23 ends, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. If you remember when Messiah was hanging on the cross, about noon, the sun went dark as God turned his back on his only begotten Son. It wasn't that God didn't love Yeshua, he did. He loved him with all his heart. He was a loving father. But Yeshua, having taken our sins upon him, made himself accursed. He who knew no sin made himself accursed for us. And Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, has the Apostle Paul reminding us that Messiah has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And the reference to everyone who hangs on a tree comes back to this Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. And with that, we will bring this Bible study to a close, and we'll pick up next time in Deuteronomy chapter 22. May God bless you, one and all.